just thank you for the freedom that we have to come and study the scriptures and hear your words. And please give us ears to hear. And we do ask that you soften the soils of our hearts and that these words will go in and grow and produce fruit in our lives. Amen. Well, last week, Jennifer taught us about the Apostle John, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how he recognized and believed and revealed to the world who Jesus is. In the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, we are told that he was the Word, and as the Word, he was the revealer of God. He expressed in audible and visible terms who God was. Jesus was God spelling himself out in a language that humanity could understand. And we are told when the world had its beginning, the Word already existed. We were told that he's the agent of creation, that all things were created by him. There are no exceptions. Absolutely all things came into being by him. We are told that he is the life and the light of men. He was the true light. His coming into the world enlightened every man and still does. And the darkness of this world has not overcome the light that still shines today. He's the only Son of the Father. He's full of grace and truth, and he's at the Father's side. He has made the Father known to the world, living in darkness. And in verse 17 and 18, he is named Jesus Christ, the one and only Son, who is himself God. So we've heard and studied what John had to say about who Jesus is. And now, over the next 8 weeks, we will be hearing and studying what Jesus has to say about himself and who he is. A.W. Tozer once wrote that the most important thing about us is our concept of who God is. And I would have to agree wholeheartedly that since Jesus is God, the most important thing about us is also our concept of who Jesus is. Therefore, we must realize that the power to fulfill the call of God in our lives comes from depending on Christ and what he did. In the Gospel of John, we see Christ perform 7 miracle signs and proclaim 7 I am statements. And tonight we'll be studying the first of those statements, I am the bread of life. When I first came to the Cleveland area 19 years ago, I got lost a lot. We didn't have a GPS in those days, and more than once I ended up in places that I didn't want to be. We lived in Aurora, and I was somewhat familiar with Solon and Twinsburg. When I got lost, I knew that if I could get back to Twinsburg or Solon, I'd be okay. And depending on which direction I was going, which wasn't always evident to me, I would pray for a sign directing me to one of those towns. So often I would get on 271 or 480 or 422, and I would look for signs that would get me there. Since then, I can get around a little bit better, but signs are still very important to me. We travel by car back to New England a couple times a year, and although we know the way, signs are still important to tell us where we can stop to eat, where we can get gas. Signs provide us with information that guide us to our desired destination. Imagine a world without signs. Without signs, we wouldn't know how much a box of crackers cost. Without signs, we wouldn't know what was on sale or half price at our favorite department store. Without signs, we could not navigate our way through a hospital. Every day, our lives rely on some form of sign. Signs are important in the Bible as well. Like the signs in our daily lives, signs in the Bible point us to some information or spiritual truth that God provides to direct us to our final, eternal destination. The signs in the Old Testament most often involved God performing a supernatural event, sometimes through a human servant. We think of Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, all received signs and did miracles. All the Old Testament signs served to authenticate God's appointed divine messengers so that people would believe the message from God. The signs in Exodus confirmed the authenticity of Moses as God's messenger and thereby authenticated his message. In the prophetic period, God used signs to authenticate his prophets as the human proclaimers of his word so that people would believe God's message. Warren Wiersbe says that a sign is something that points beyond itself to something greater. Over the next weeks, we will be studying the seven sayings of Jesus, all beginning with the phrase, I am. In these sayings, Jesus introduces himself to us. Each of these sayings is preceded by one or more miraculous signs. John, in his gospel, is telling us that the works of Jesus, particularly the miracles he performed, they were actually pointers towards and authenticators of his messiahship, his mission, and his message. In John 6:35, Jesus states, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's important to our understanding of what Jesus was really saying to look at the context in which he said it. John begins chapter 6 with the rather vague words, after this, which refers us back to chapter 5, where he healed a lame man in Jerusalem and had a confrontation with the Jewish leaders because it was the Sabbath. We are told that after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, seeking privacy and some time alone with his disciples. They had just returned from a highly successful preaching tour, and they all needed rest. Jesus takes them to the hills to the east of the Sea of Galilee. The Apostle John also tells us that it was Passover, the feast of the Jews, and it was at hand. This will become a significant piece of information as the story unfolds. As we continue in John 6, we read about an incredible moment in the ministry of Jesus. It is here that he performs the miracle of feeding each and every person in a crowd of thousands. The scripture tells us that there were 5,000 men present. This could mean that there was possibly 10,000 to 15,000 people if you included women and children. Before the miracle took place, the calamity of the day had been building as Jesus and his disciples saw the crowds of thousands approaching them as they sat on the mountainside. Not all the people were coming to worship him. They were intrigued and curious by his miracles of healing and the signs of wonder that Jesus was reported to have done. They were following Jesus, hoping to see a miracle. Jesus accepts the invasion of his privacy, and he takes this opportunity to minister to this huge crowd. As the crowd swells, the disciples notice a problem. The people were hungry, and there was no place nearby where they could get food. Jesus looked on the people with great compassion and instructed them to sit down. He now uses this problematic situation to test his disciples, Philip in particular. He asks Philip, where can we find food? Philip was from nearby in Bethsaida and probably knew the territory better than anybody else. Philip knew there was no local food to be had. Philip had been present at Jesus's. Let's go back. Philip knew that there was no local food. And so he says to Jesus, 8 months of wages would only buy a morsel for each person. Well, that's not what Jesus asked him. Jesus asked him, where can we find food? And Philip's reply really reveals his doubt and his unbelief. Philip had been present previously when Jesus turned water into wine. He had been present when Jesus healed the lame man. He had been present at numerous other healings. And yet he couldn't see past the logistics of the moment. Perhaps you are sitting here tonight, and you have a need. Well, Jesus wanted Philip to see that he is always the source of all of our needs, our every need. Philip flunked Jesus' test. However, Jesus remains unperturbed by Philip's assessment of the situation because it says he already knew what he was going to do. What a comfort in this amazing statement. Here was a tough situation. Thousands of people were a long way from home, men, women, and children, and there was no food. But Jesus had already planned to meet that need. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight thinking about the difficult situation you're living in. Perhaps that you have a serious health problem, hard financial times, a troubling relationship, a job crisis, a shaky marriage, and you're wondering if God has forgotten or if he has lost all interest in you. Well, let me tell you this. If you've trusted him as your Savior, he already knows what he's going to do. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to leave you in the lurch. It may seem as though there's no possible way of meeting your present need, but he already knows what he will do. We look at the situation, and we see what is there immediately, and we become discouraged. We become fearful, become disturbed by the circumstances around us. But the Lord is never affected by circumstances. Next, we have Andrew. Andrew comes into the picture. He's been scurrying around, evidently seeing what he could find. He produces a little boy, and that little boy has brought a little lunch with him. My kids get a big kick out of looking at old photos of their first day of school. And we were recently showing them to my daughter-in-law, who, of course, is married to my son. And, of course, in these pictures, my kids have their backpacks, and they have their brown lunch bags. What they laugh about is the size of the lunch bag. Most people have the little lunch bags that are like this. My kids had the grocery bags, the brown grocery bags. And my daughter-in-law said, "What's in those big bags?" I said, "They're lunch." Being the feeder that I am, I pack a hearty lunch, and Michelle Obama probably wouldn't have approved of the contents. But my kids had a good-sized lunch. But this little boy, not so much. The loaves were small, and they were about the size of scones. And he had two fish that were no more than tidbits, probably like a sardine. So such a supply of food was pitiful indeed, as Andrew points out. But this tiny contribution becomes much in the hands of the one who created the universe. Jesus takes the loaves, and when he had given thanks, in perfect confidence that God was going to multiply this food, he tells his disciples to distribute it. The food is increased and it's distributed to the multitude so that each person is fed as much as they wanted and all were fully satisfied. What this says about our Lord. Again, one of the disciples has failed to see all the sufficiency in the man Jesus. But before we're too hard on these two disciples, let's look at ourselves. How often have we failed to trust the Lord to supply all of our needs? How often have we allowed the circumstances around us to blind us to how the Lord cares for us and how he can provide with very, very little? In Ephesians 3:20, we are told that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. His resources are without limit. Ephesians 4:9 tells us, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Just a note that you do have an outline on your table. I should have said this in the beginning. And the references are on the back of that outline. So any verses that I refer to, you'll have. Usually I'd put them on the overhead, but we're not doing that now. After Jesus multiplies the food, Jesus then commands that the scraps be collected, and 12 baskets are filled with leftovers, a beautiful sign and an indicator of Jesus' ability to more than meet the needs of all people. Jesus' previous miracles, and now this spectacular feeding of the thousands, began to make an impact. They were more than impressed and began to say amongst themselves, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." You see that the people here, the Jewish people here, they knew their scripture. And they used the book of Psalms in their homes. They sang them in the synagogues. And they knew that Psalm 132:15 spoke of a Messiah for Israel and the prophet and king who would come into the world. And it said of him, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." So they immediately thought, this is the one. This is the Messiah. And they were right. There's also a verse in Deuteronomy 18:15 where Moses talks about this, and it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so these people, knowing their scripture and knowing that this had been written, they were right. Jesus is the prophet that Moses foretold. But their understanding of Jesus' mission was totally mistaken. During this time, the people were looking for a Messiah who would lead them in revolt against Rome and secure political independence for them. They identified Jesus as this prophet, not looking for him to teach them anything about God, but rather to lead them out of bondage to Rome. John told us earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2 actually, that it was, I mean, he told us earlier that it was the Passover, but he also told us in chapter 2 that Jesus knew the minds and hearts of men. You didn't have to tell Jesus anything about anybody. He already knew that. That was his omniscience. And knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he sends his disciples away, and he withdraws to the mountain by himself where he could be alone and pray. The events of this day were very dramatic, but it's not over. There's more to come. We read starting in verse 16:21, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat." In these verses, we're told that it was evening and it was dark. The disciples, obeying the instructions of Jesus, had left, got into the boat, and started across the sea. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded on the east and west by very high mountains and deep valleys. These can act like a wind tunnel to direct the cold air rushing down the heights and onto the sea. The sea is about 7 miles across. Has anyone been to Israel and gone out on the Sea of Galilee? So you know what I'm saying is true. The disciples are rowing across this sea, and the strong winds begin whipping up. A wild storm is brewing, and the waters become very rough. The disciples are struggling. They're rowing with all their might, and they are now about 4 miles out into the sea, about halfway across. The disciples must have experienced a sort of deja vu. Though it's not mentioned in the Gospel of John, the other Gospel accounts tell us that this was not the first storm that the disciples had encountered on the Sea of Galilee. They had been out there before, possibly in the same boat. They had come to this spot on the lake, and the boat began to sink. They woke Jesus up, who was sleeping in the back of the boat, and he stilled the storm. Now here they are again. The boat is starting to sink, and I can imagine Peter saying, "I know what we'll do. We'll wake up Jesus. He'll stop the storm." And John says, "Peter, Jesus isn't with us. We have a bit of a problem. Jesus is on the shore, and we're in the only boat." To make matters worse, they're all afraid. It's very dark. They can't really see. But there was something in the boat that they should have looked at. There were 12 baskets of bread. Couldn't they remember what Jesus had done just earlier in that day? Couldn't they have looked at those baskets of leftovers and thought, we're not alone. Jesus is going to provide for us. They should have realized that Jesus provides for the needs of the multitudes, and he would not fail to provide for them. The disciples were doing what Jesus told them to do. They were in the right place at the right time, and yet they still found themselves in the middle of a storm. Again, how like the disciples are we in the midst of the storms in our lives? We're doing what Jesus tells us to do. We're living our lives according to all Scripture tells us to do, and still we find ourselves in a storm. And what do? We've been blessed by the Lord in abundant ways, but when the storms come, we forget. We're guilty of the same fear and the same forgetfulness that the disciples faced in this storm. In the midst of these cold and windy waves, the darkness of the night, the disciples look out, and they see a figure walking on the water. And we're told they're terrified. Well, I think all of us would be if we didn't. There was a figure walking on. I mean, I'm not much to believe in ghosts, but I think if I was on the boat in the middle of the sea and a person was walking towards me, I'd be a little nervous. But Jesus tells them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." When Jesus came walking on the water, it was more than anything they had ever seen. It was more than it was more than Jesus merely wanting to get to the other side. It's to teach the disciples something. But what is it? It wasn't to teach the disciples how to walk on water, because we know that failed once. They never learned to walk on water after this. And many people professing and proclaiming to do miracles have never been able to do this. But all things were created by Jesus. Walking on the water was as easy as when he created it. John does not tell us, but Matthew and Mark tell us, they add at the end, that when he got into the boat, they were immediately at the other shore and the wind stopped. We're told in John 20:31 that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Both of these miraculous signs were recorded by John to authenticate what Jesus is about to tell us in the following verses. On the next day, the crowds that remained on the other side of the sea got into boats and made their way to Capernaum to seek Jesus. The previous day, they had been amply fed with bread and fish, and so they searched for Jesus all over the countryside, we're told. They sought Jesus on this particular morning simply because it was feeding time again. And Jesus, knowing man's mind and heart, reprimanded them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus knew their heart, and he knew their mind, and he knew men. He could read the motives of these people's hearts. Jesus sees through their questions that they ask in an attempt to disguise their motive. They wanted breakfast. In fact, they would have liked to have had a king who would miraculously feed them 3 meals a day for the rest of their lives. They have totally missed the intention of Jesus' miracle. One commentator put it this way: instead of seeing in the bread the sign, they saw in the sign the bread. These people were only thinking about food to fill their stomachs and satisfy their hunger, their physical hunger, and Jesus knows it. We should never forget that Jesus is still the same. He never changes. He's able to read the secret motives of every heart. He knows exactly why we do the things we do and say the things we say. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It's impossible to deceive Christ, and he pulls no punches in his rebuke of these people. But after the rebuke come words of guidance encouragement, and a promise. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. His rebuke guides them. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. Immediately, this reminds me of our study in Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. And I think it was Trish that taught that particular chapter. And it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. I remember Trish teaching that passage, which speaks of the universal call to salvation. Jesus is calling this crowd as well, offering them the same thing, the free gift of salvation. They're working so hard for their physical bread, they can't see past their real need. So often, and I include myself in this, that we get so caught up in trying to provide the things that we need to live comfortably, our groceries to feed our family, you know, a nice house, a reliable vehicle, stylish clothes, and money in the bank. Many times we overlook or do not even consider that which is more important. We find a perfect picture of this in the story of Martha and Mary. I was always Martha. You'll remember that Jesus is, they're at Martha and Mary's house, and Jesus is with his disciples. Now, there were 13 disciples. There were 13 disciples, and there was Jesus. There was 12 disciples, and there was Jesus. That makes 13. But there was their brother Lazarus, and he probably had some friends as well as some other people from the village. So we're talking about cooking for a crowd here. And Martha was scurrying around trying to get all the food prepared and on the table before it got cold. And she looks around for her sister Mary, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he is teaching. Martha, very boldly and obviously annoyed, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. And Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So just like his words to Martha, Jesus is telling these people that they are anxious and concerned about food that perishes, and they should be more concerned about eternal food that will last forever. He encourages them. There is food that will never perish, a food that will give them eternal life. And he promises them, I will provide this eternal food, and anyone who eats it will no longer be hungry. What a promise. These verses also echo the dialogue with the Samaritan woman at the well when he tells her about the water he provides so she will never be thirsty again. Still, people do not understand. It's very clear from this passage that these people greatly misunderstood who our Lord was, what he was doing, and what he said to them. In fact, no other passage in Scripture more clearly reveals the confusion of the average person's mind about Jesus. They totally miss the point and immediately ask the question, what must I do to be doing the works of God? I really can't fault these people because I've asked that same question. And I would guess that many of you at one time or another have asked that question as well. I'm a list maker. I'm a secretary, or I'm a retired secretary. I love making lists. And in my early days in my Christian walk, before I understood that my salvation depended on nothing more than faith alone, I too wanted to know, what must I do? Give me a list. And this is called legalism. And I was a true legalist. Just give me a list. Just tell me, do I pray today? Do I pray every day? Do I go to church every time the doors are open? Do I never swear? Do I never drink? Do I never smoke? do I never dance with girls who do, and all those things, you know. Just give me a list of all those things I can do to be acceptable to God. It wasn't until much later in my Christian life that I realized that any list of works I could compile, any list that someone could supply for me, could never be accomplished on my own. And more importantly, my salvation was not dependent on anything other than believing who Christ is and trusting in what he has done and is doing. Jesus tells the crowd, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And that's what we need to do. That's the only work that we need to do, believe. Believe is one of John's favorite words, and he uses it in his gospel 90 times. The word sent, from which we get the word apostle, is used 27 times. Clearly, these people do not believe that Jesus was the one sent from God. They prove their unbelief by their response to the declaration that Jesus makes. They say to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Did these people have short-term memory loss or what? Isn't it strange that they followed him in the first place because of the miracles he performed on the sick, and more recently the day before they had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, and yet now they ask for a sign? They were so enthralled with physical food, they were missing out on the fact that their Messiah had come. So the Jews asked Jesus for a sign to prove that he was sent from God, as if the miraculous feeding and the walking on the water wasn't enough. Perhaps there's a clue in what they say next. They tell Jesus that Moses gave them manna during the desert wandering. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." There was a strong Jewish belief that when the Messiah came, he would again give the manna. The giving of the manna was held as a supreme work, a supreme sign in the life of Moses, and the Messiah to come would do the same or surpass it. When Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, they identified him as the prophet like Moses. His response to this is this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. First, Moses did not give you the bread. God did. Secondly, in the past, God gave manna from heaven through Moses, but now he is giving the true bread from heaven, who is his son. Thirdly, manna sustained them while in the wilderness, but they still all died. God the Father is now providing bread from heaven that gives eternal life so that you will never die." Jesus responds by telling them that they need to ask for the true bread from heaven. When they ask Jesus for this bread, Jesus startles them by saying in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Bread. Who doesn't love bread? Bread is an important element in our diets, in some of our diets, although here in this country we have many more choices, many more options. But bread is still a large segment of the food pyramid. Just think about it. There's whole stores dedicated to the sale of bread. Whole stores. Usually at least a whole aisle at your supermarket is dedicated to bread. We love bread. We wrap it around hot dogs. We put it in ground beef. We sop up our chicken soup with it. We use it as a vehicle for olive oil, peanut butter, and jelly, and Nutella. We fry it, and we toast it. We put it in salads and in onion soup. We love bread. My husband teases me that no matter what restaurant we go to, my first remark is always, "They have the best bread here." Well, like I said, we have lots of other options, And in this country, we are often encouraged to limit our intake of bread. But to the people Jesus was talking to, bread was the most important part of the meal. In Jesus' day, meat was simply a side dish, if a dish at all, and bread represented the major part of the meal. In Jesus' time, bread was more essential than it is in ours. It's obvious that when Jesus spoke of himself as the bread or the water, he was using metaphors or images which everyone knew. What was important about bread? Bread was necessary for life. Without bread, men would die. So in comparing himself to bread, Jesus is saying he's the one that man cannot do without. Bread was suitable for everyone. In our day, not everyone can eat everything. We have food allergies, so some people can't eat peanuts or shellfish. If you're diabetic, you can't eat sugar. Some can't tolerate dairy. Some can't eat certain meats. But I've never really met a person who couldn't eat bread, as long as it didn't have gluten in it. It's really a universal food. Just like bread is suited to meet all the needs of all men, Jesus is like that bread. Everyone had access to bread. In Jesus' day, poor people used to use barley to make bread, while the wealthier used wheat. But everyone had a means to make or buy bread. By using this metaphor, Jesus is saying that he is available to everyone. Bread was eaten daily. Bread needed to be consumed in order to produce the desired results, growth, and nourishment. One needs to take Jesus in on a daily basis, his words, his commands, his promises, in order to grow spiritually. Bread was the means of fellowship. In that culture, when you broke bread with someone, you were friends for life. Jesus, likewise, offers us a relationship that is for life. It will never end. Bread sustained physical life, and a relationship with Jesus sustains spiritual, eternal life. Bread satisfied hunger. Christ calls himself the bread of life because he knows that everything else will fall short of ultimate fulfillment. By equating himself to bread, Jesus is saying he's essential to life. The life Jesus is referring to is not physical life, but eternal life. But Jesus is essential to physical life, too. I thought about that afterwards. In this phenomenal statement, Jesus is trying to get the Jews thinking off the physical realm and into the spiritual realm. He's contrasting what he brings as their Messiah with the bread he miraculously created the day before. That was physical bread that perished. He is the bread that never perishes, and he is the only way to eternal life. The images of Jesus as the bread of life come down from heaven should have made these people realize who Jesus really is. But no. They've seen Jesus in the flesh. They've seen him turn water to wine. They've seen him heal and multiply food and much more. And still in verse 36, Jesus tells us they do not believe. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus tells them three more times in this passage that he is the bread of life. And then in verses 53 to 58, he says this: "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Again, the crowds totally misunderstand Jesus' words. To eat the true bread from heaven is a metaphor for believing in Jesus, receiving him, taking him in. The person who feeds on Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood is one who accepts by faith Jesus' sacrifice, his blood shed and his body given, and thereby receives eternal life. Jesus' body became the bread of life which he gave to a sinful world. And the people listening took him literally and were shocked and disgusted, and they walked away. Jesus gave no concession to this misunderstanding and even added the idea of drinking his blood, which again was a metaphor for believing that his blood would cleanse them from sin. Where do you find yourself in this crowd? Are you still asking for a sign? Do you still doubt that Jesus is who he says he is? Last week we learned that, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus tells us it is the Father's will that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life and be raised up on that last day. God the Father supplies the bread of life to all people, but they must come to Jesus, receive him, and believe in his name. Jesus came to give real, abundant life, and the assurance of the one who receives it is that he will never be cast out. It's a promise you can stand on. Millions have found this to be true. They've come believing and receiving Christ. But one must receive the real, true bread from heaven before they can claim this promise. I recently read a story about a missionary in India during a terrible famine. She was visiting around the villages and she met a little boy who was just skin and bone. He was starving. The missionary told the boy to go at once to the mission compound and ask for food. The little boy told her he would not be admitted to the compound unless he had some authorization. So the missionary took a slip of paper and addressed a note to the storekeeper and handed it to the little boy, saying, "This will give you admittance. This is my promise for you for food." Several days later, the missionary found the poor little boy lying dead with a piece of paper perforated and tied around his neck. He had never acted upon the promise or appropriated what would have been the means of life for him. How many people are dying around us because they will not act upon God's promise and come and believe and take the bread of life as it is provided by God in Jesus? Once you come and take the bread of life that God supplies, you will find that God satisfies all your needs. Jesus promised that no one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. Have you come? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words of truth and guidance and promise. Help us this week to take them with us and give us opportunity to share them with one person who has never heard or never believed or never appropriated your promise. Bless this lesson to our hearts and help us live and grow by it. Amen.